Good, it's nice to be with you again at Cross House. If you have your Bibles, please can we open together in 1 Timothy and chapter number 6, the last of the chapters of 1 Timothy. And we'll read together from the beginning. First Timothy and chapter 6. And verse number 1, which says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions, strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." Let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just pause for a moment. We ask our Father for help. We come in our need, our Father. Thou knowest that need so well. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us to be a help. And we pray, Father, that we might not hinder the word nor the work of God. And we pray, our Father, that thou would minister to us that to help that we need. We ask our Father for it as we just wait upon thee in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter number 6, starting at the back. As you know, that's how the Hebrews read the Bible, so I thought we would know. It's actually just where I've got to myself. And we're starting at the end, which leaves me stumped for next week. We might work backwards, I don't know. We might continue in chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, closing chapter. Maybe not the highest spiritual ground of 1 Timothy. There are pinnacles in this epistle, undoubtedly the pinnacle of it being there in 1 Timothy 3:16, as the Apostle Paul presents to us the great mystery of godliness. Tremendous section that. But we're moving into a passage, a part of the epistle, which has to do more with practicable things, practicable Christian living. So perhaps, as I say, not maybe the highest spiritual ground of the epistle, but probably the most practicable bit at the end, as to how we take the experience of the Lord Jesus day by day, how we take that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and put it into practice. Not so much maybe on a Sunday, but when you get back to work, when you're the servant under the yoke in verse 1, the Monday through to Friday experience of Christian living. And perhaps in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we get our teeth into one of the questions that I've always kind of, it's always kind of troubled me, perplexed me a little bit. That practicable question of Christian life as to exactly how do you live the Christian life. What is it that God's expecting of me? Because as I read through the scriptures, and if you take up the challenge or the exercise to work your way through the Bible in a year or anything like that, you get a bit of a gunk as you work through the Old Testament, as you see some of the great things that men and women have done for God over the years. And perhaps you might just get the impression that to live for God has to do with dividing the seas. To live for God has to do with building an ark and seeing the world destroyed by flood. That living for God has to do with escaping from a city by fire, or it has to do with sitting it out with lions in a lion's den. That living for God has to do with the fire and the flame. Living for God has to do with bringing down fire from heaven. It has to do with the big things, the extraordinary things. And sometimes, of course, in the Christian life, there are those that do extraordinary things for God, and we're delighted at that. But perhaps more often than not, the Christian life is worked out within the context of 1 Timothy 6, and that perhaps the essence of living the Christian life is this: it is living our life as a Christian. That is applying the truths, maybe not so much to the extraordinary things. And sometimes that is where God ultimately takes us, to extraordinary things, there's no doubt about that. But more often than not, it is about applying the Christian experience to the life that he's giving us. Living out that life for his glory, where we are. And sometimes, as we do that, we perhaps come across things that we might find irksome, things that we might find discouraging. And so the apostle, I think, touches on some of these issues in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Maybe three areas that could trip us up as we live out our life as Christians. Living the Christian life by living our life as Christians. By taking the Christian experience, the things that we've learned, that relationship with the Lord Jesus, and working it out in the office, in the schoolroom, in our homes. And so three perhaps areas that sometimes could hinder these Ephesian Christians, and it hasn't really changed very much, I think. First of all, perhaps at the beginning of chapter number 6, first 3-4 verses, we can be discouraged by circumstances. Sometimes we can find ourselves living out the Christian life in circumstances that we might feel are not conducive to it. I remember starting many years ago, I suppose now, many years ago, starting in medicine, and people, you know, saying to me at the time, well, you know, you've got to be careful with that kind of career choice. It's maybe not the easiest thing to live out as a Christian. And it's not, it really isn't. You could compromise right the way down the line. But, you know, as you look back now, sort of from the perspective that we have, where could you actually work today without being challenged in the Christian life? You know, my cousin owned the corner shop, you know. He had issues with that as well. Teaching in the schools, big hot potato now, isn't it? And there's probably no area in which living for a Christian is going to be easy. Owning a hotel, I think somebody almost got locked up for making Christian choices whilst renting out rooms in a hotel. So it doesn't matter where it is that God puts you, there are challenges. And in verse 1, 2 and 3, we've got the challenge, the circumstances in verse number 1. Let as many as servants as are under the yoke count their own masters. So let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. So we've got that, those circumstances that perhaps on the surface are not so easy to live as a Christian. There seems to be restrictions. We're under the yoke. We've got obligations, responsibilities and duties that perhaps would make it difficult. So we'll think about that, discouraged by circumstances. Perhaps as well, as you get down, there is the danger in living for the Lord and the world that we live in. Where are we? We're round about maybe verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, certainly we can take nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Distracted by materialism. This is my second one. Distracted by materialism. So easy in this world, maybe not to make choices that are overtly evil or wicked, but just to get, just to take our eyes off. Bit like what, you know, Peter did, different circumstance, I know, but just took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, you remember, and he sunk. Thirdly, looking down to verse number 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after, fight the good fight. We're going to think maybe, if we get there, distracted from the very best. You know, sometimes the greatest enemy of the very best is something that's good, and you just get distracted. Okay, so three things that might just hinder us in our Christian life. I've come across all three of them. Maybe you've come across one or two or three of them as well. I don't know. So at the beginning then, chapter 6, verse number 1, the apostle is writing to Christians in a very practicable way, people that are working for a living, maybe even have circumstances that are even more difficult than some of ours because they're servants, as you might be aware. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the word that lies behind the servant is the word doulos, which it is here, and that's the word, in fact, for slaves. So they may even have fewer rights and fewer, even less kind of room for manoeuvre than you and I might have. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour. They must have had good masters, see? That they can count them worthy of all honour. They must have had really congenial circumstances. They must have had people that were very easy to work with or work for. But, of course, in verse number 1, it's a statement that's made independent of what their masters are like. In fact, in verse 1, it's very likely that these masters were unbelieving masters, because in verse 2 we've got the section about believing ones. And the reason, the motive for counting their masters worthy of all honour is not because of anything in their master, it is because of the relationship that you and I have with the Lord Jesus, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now this is an interesting little thing just to consider for a moment or two, that, you know, it is perhaps at times the case that you might feel that perhaps the circumstances that you're placed in are not the easiest for you to live out as a Christian. Yeah, maybe you feel that you feel maybe restricted, and perhaps you're tempted maybe to kind of give it up or just to break it free or to move out with that sphere that God perhaps has placed you in. And I'm thinking about experiences in my own life and experiences in those that I know very well. Circumstances that we perhaps may feel constrain us and limit us. And maybe we really feel that we could make such better progress and it would be so much easier to live for God if we just broke free of those circumstances. Now, there are three wonderful aspects to the person of the Lord Jesus that the apostle brings out in 1 Timothy that help us to deal with these challenges. The challenges of the circumstances, the discouragement of circumstances, the distraction of materialism, the distraction from the good. And he brings out some wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus that we need to keep constantly focused upon. And at the end of chapter number 6, he points out something that you and I have to remember if we too are in this place of service. And we have to remember that in the world that we live in, that God is ultimately in control. That we might serve men, but as Nebuchadnezzar learned to his cost, even the highest and the greatest of men are merely servants of a God that is even greater. Right? So we get a glimpse of a God who's in control. And as you come down to the end of chapter number 6, we remember that above all earthly masters and above all of this world, there is one, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So never forget that above our earthly masters and above the experiences and circumstances that you and I in, there is the sovereignty of God. There is someone who is in control. And remember that therefore means that no matter what circumstances it is that you pass through, they are under the sovereign hand of God. And that means that God is able to do remarkable things, even in the ordinary events of life. So you go back, for example, through the Old Testament scriptures, and you will find that some of God's greatest servants have passed through experiences in which they themselves have had to serve, in circumstances that are not the most congenial. So, you know, God's servant David, his King David. David that was so effective in establishing the kingdom. The David that was used to bring down Goliath. Let us remember that he began in service himself.
And it might be the case, you see, that you look back at someone like David and you say, well, that is where I want to be. I want to be in that place that establishes a kingdom. I want to do big things for God, dramatic things for God. I want to see God moving in a mighty way in bringing down the Goliaths of this world. And I would love to be something big, something important for God.
And yeah, there's no doubt about it that bringing down Goliath was instrumental in forming the kingdom. It was. But, you know, being a servant in the field was instrumental in forming the king. Yeah. And there was a softness and a suitability about David that you just don't find anywhere else. You don't find it in Saul. In David, you've got a man who is uniquely shaped for kingship like no one else. You've got a man who is the sweet psalmist of Israel. You've got a man with emotion and with passion. A man who understands men. A man who can be used and inspired to write those wonderful psalms. And when David faced his challenge in the valley of Elah, the experience that he drew from was the experience that he too had learned as a servant. And he knew that God could bring down Goliath. Now, let's not forget that Saul was there and the armies of Israel were there. But there was something that marked out David, set him apart from all of them. And one of the things that set him apart was this, that he had had a personal experience of God. And he knew that God was able and had personally in the past. So this is experience. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Yeah, I take that to mean that faith has got foundation. Concrete foundation. And I would suggest to you, if you haven't ever thought about it in Hebrews 11, the concrete foundation is the experience of God. Yeah, down through Hebrews 11, have a look at it. Anyway, he had a foundation for his faith. So faith wasn't just the grasping after what he hoped might happen, but perchance. But he had a foundation to his faith. And he knew that God had delivered him from the paw of the lion and the bear. And therefore he goes out and is able to take on Goliath. Now, that experience was a great experience. It was powerful, it was impressive, and it undoubtedly was fundamental in shaping a kingdom. But first came the shaping of a king. And that happened in places far more mundane and ordinary. Happens in your office, happens in your school, happens in your home, happens as you learn discipline as a child. Yeah. I've got boys, my own fault, I suppose. Five of them. Yeah. Hope you feel sympathetic to me. And three stages of fatherhood, as you know. My father knows everything. Been through that one. You know, Mum pointed out the moon had a bit missing. You know, remember one of them, I think it was Sam. Don't worry, Mum, Dad will fix it. Father knows everything. Father knows nothing. Yeah, that's where I am just now. And then the third stage, haven't reached it, my father used to say. Yeah, I can say that with my father. I hear myself quoting him to my boys mainly. Anyway, where was I? Yes, aye. They all have got towards the kind of, or a couple of them have got towards the sixth year. We've got kind of one through it and two, just about at it. And, they've always had enough, they've always got enough by the time they hit sixth year to get the next stage in their career. And they therefore feel that they can have long lives and do hee-haw for a year. And one of the things that I've tried to convince them and failed in convincing them is that it's not so much what you learn in that final year at school that you'll take. You know, those lessons in geography you'll probably never use again. The calculus you'll probably never use again. I can't remember. I'm past the thing. I can't remember a thing about it. But what you will take with you is the discipline of study. And if you can discipline yourself in studying at the end of your school experience, then you can take that and that will stay with you. It will stick with you. But, you know, if you can't motivate yourself to get yourself organised and get out of your bed in the morning and get to school, then there's a hee-haw chance of you doing much at uni. And that's stuck out, actually, by the way, I have to say. You know? Same is true of the Christian life. Sometimes it's not so much what we learn And it's maybe not the details of where these people were in their service, and maybe they were looking at the jobs that they were doing and saying, well, you know, this isn't about slaying Goliath, and this isn't about dividing the sea, and this isn't about seeing Nineveh converted. This is a bit of a waste of time. But actually, those circumstances were fundamental in moulding and shaping character. And so it's no coincidence, is it, as you look through, as you look back through the scriptures, that so often the servants that God takes have already been servants in secular spheres, or maybe servants in lesser spheres. Joseph, what a great work. Joseph did fundamental work at the end of the book of Genesis in preserving the nation of Israel and ultimately the Messianic line. You can remember he began not just as a servant, not even as a slave, but a criminal at one point, wasn't it? You know, it was from the pit to the prison and then to the palace. And yet those were experiences that would shape him and his service. There's Moses, of course, as well, great servant of God, yet 40 years in the backside of the desert, serving amongst sheep, serving Jethro. Ever before God would use him as servant. The apostles, of course, John and James serving with their father in the boat ever before they would serve. Daniel serving, of course, in the palace there under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, ever before or as part and parcel of his service for God. So let's not underestimate the value of the ordinary service, because Daniel would tell you that God was as much there in the quietness of the upper room as he ever was in the big places of Babylon. But anyway, we'll come back to that in a minute, I think. So, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Don't despise that service, wherever it is that God has placed you. We can see, if we are under the sovereign hand of God, that God is no further away from where we are just now. That God will be no closer to us by moving away into a sphere that he has not placed us into. And we can see his sovereign hand. We remember that the servant is, yes, a servant to a master in verse number 1, but ultimately the master too will be a servant to the one who is the only potentate of verse 15, the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. Now, if there is the discouragement of circumstances, perhaps at the beginning, maybe too there can be, especially in the society that we live in, there can be this distraction or even deception perhaps of materialism. Let's just drop down a little bit, verse number 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's something that's much lacking in the society that we live in, isn't it? Contentment. Difficult thing. What is contentment? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. Contentment. Sometimes you come across people, even Christians, and maybe they seem to be contented, but it's because they've surrendered all ambition. Have you met Christians like that? They've kind of given up. And they've given up. I remember a brother, when I was younger, about my age, assuring me that at his stage and age of the Christian life, really there was nothing new. So presumably he'd read omniscience or something, I don't know. So everything's new to me. Every time I'm in the Bible, there's something new. Don't get to a stage where we have contentment because we have an absence of ambition, or we feel that there is nothing more to be gained, that all there is for us to do is to put our feet up and wait for the Lord coming back because it's the last days and it's the last of the last days and there's nothing ever going to happen. Now, by all means, we could all be doing with more hope and coming again of the Lord Jesus. That would inspire us. But contentment is not an absence of ambition. The contentment here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy is coupled with godliness. And if you want to know what godliness is within the context of the pastoral epistles, you'll find it defined in a very strange way, I think, in 1 Timothy 3:16. Godliness is one of the pastoral epistle words. 15 times you'll find the word godliness or eusebia in the New Testament. Most of them are in the pastoral epistles. And in verse 16, we find godliness right at the heart of the epistle. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up unto glory. Now, maybe to appreciate where that verse sits in the epistle, maybe we have to take a step back and just remind you about the epistle. Now, the epistle follows a pattern. And at the centre of it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally the centre. Physically the centre. And spiritually the centre of the epistle, Christ. That everything is leading up in 1 Timothy to that point. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. And that the pattern of the epistle is very similar to the pattern of the approach to God that you find elsewhere in the Bible. So, for example, you begin in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 with the law, broken laws, yeah, and people who were misusing the law. So 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly. And you'll have the second table of the law spoken about there. So the Apostle Paul deals with those who are teaching law as a means to coming close to God. So how do you deal with people who teach the law as a means to come close to God? Well, you tell them they're illegal. That's a good way of dealing it, isn't it? Yeah, you're teaching law, well, you're illegal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we know the law is good if you use it lawfully. You're using the law unlawfully. You're illegal teachers of the law. Now, there is legal teaching of the law, which points out, of course, our need for Christ. That's where the law ought to be, to lead us to Christ. And that's a subject in itself. But we just notice that at the beginning of 1 Timothy, law. And then, of course, as you come through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you get into the great subject of salvation. And Paul will give his own testimony, of course, as the chief of sinners, verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we see the Lord Jesus as the saviour of sinners, so much so that by the time you get into chapter 2, you have a great, big, broad, expansive prayer. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and honesty, who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. I got into trouble preaching that a wee while ago with a 5-point Calvinist. But you see, chapter 2 is big, broad and expansive. God is interested in everyone. There's provision for all. Provision for all, absolutely. And we have the assurance of that at the beginning of chapter number 2. So we move from law and we come into grace and salvation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, chapter 2 verse 6, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then by the time you get to chapter 3:16, well, we're with Christ. Tremendous. Christ in a very special way. Chapter 3:16. Sorry for jumping about, but chapter 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Right at the heart there of the old tabernacle and the temple. And as you progressed through that tabernacle, first thing that you might see if you were allowed to pass through the linen gate, you would see an altar, a burnt altar. And perhaps you would see that on that altar there was a sacrifice and you would see flames. And as a good Jew, you would understand the reason for that. It was all to do with laws. Laws that as soon as, maybe even before they had been given, they had been broken. We're good at doing that, aren't we? We're all good at doing that. We can't point fingers at the nation of Israel. And so we know the reason for those sacrifices. And yet we see that upon the altar there is a sacrifice, that for some reason, God has decided not just to wipe us out as he did in the days of Noah. He decided not just to wipe us out as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's provided a sacrifice. And we scratch our head, we puzzle at that. We don't understand divine grace, and we don't understand how an animal could do anything for us. It doesn't make any sense. Not the slightest bit of sense does it make. But there it is in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. You have to wait many hundreds of years to understand why that should be just a picture of Christ. And you understand, of course, the significance of that. And then, of course, if you were to pass chapter 1 on chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, you were to pass the law, you were to pass the sacrifice and salvation, ultimately you would get into the very innermost part of that sanctuary. And there you would find the Ark of the Covenant. It was something covered in pure gold. Symbolic of divinity, divine attribute, perhaps righteousness. The angels had a particular interest in that ark because they were looking down upon it, the cherubim, looking down, focused upon the propitiatory, the mercy seat. Just like 1 Timothy 3:16, the angels looking into it. There would be, if you were allowed to lift the lid of the ark, in it you would find something that had once been dead, and yet God had given life to it. Aaron's rod that had budded, brought forth animals. And you would find within that ark as well a golden pot with something very ordinary in it, just bread, but bread that had come down from heaven, manna. Now if you look at 1 Timothy 3:16, perhaps you can see just a little echo of those things. Great is the mystery of godliness, perhaps the gold, the pure gold of the Ark of the Covenant. Manifest in the flesh, perhaps the manna that is in the golden container there within the ark. Justified in the spirit, resurrection, perhaps Aaron's rod that budded. Seen of angels, there's your cherubim of glory. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, there's a mercy seat. All right? So right in the centre of 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ. Right at the centre of the old tabernacle, Christ. Now, here's where we were trying to get to by a roundabout route. It was a shorter way, but I thought it would take a long road. More scenic as well. So you start with the law. You start with broken laws. You start with salvation. You get into the presence of Christ. But here's the interesting thing. When Paul describes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ here in 1 Timothy 3:16, he describes him as great as a mystery of godliness. And what is very interesting is this, that by the time you get to chapter number 4, godliness is what is meant to mark us. That's interesting. I wouldn't have done that. But he did. That's quite scary. That the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that you get a glimpse of in the scriptures, that you get a glimpse of in your most profound moments, in those occasions in your life where you have known him the very closest, when you've known that peace that goes beyond all understanding, when you've heard his voice of rebuke, when he's spoken to you through the scriptures, when he's answered your questions, as you see him moving through the Gospels, as you appreciate his authority in the book of Revelation, when you see his life being worked out, that the godliness, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be seen in his people. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Timothy, see that journey that you've been on? That journey that has taken you past the knowledge of your sins, has taken you to an appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus, that has given you an understanding of Calvary, of the cross, of his power to save, and that has brought you into the inner sanctuary, that has brought you into a living relationship with Christ. That's not just meant to be words. It's meant to change you. He did it to change you. He did it to make you like him. And as you move out of that sanctuary, you're meant to take a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. I want you to be just like him. That's what I want for you. That is what I want your Christian life to be like, Timothy. I want it to be like Christ. Now our text is really 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Contentment is not an abandonment of ambition. Contentment is an ambition to be satisfied with Christ. Contentment is an ambition never to have and never to make do with any less than you have in the Lord Jesus. Yeah? Contentment is ambitious.
Contentment is a saturation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you look out and you see what the world can give you, which is where we are in 1 Timothy 6 and 6, as you look out and you see everything that this world can give you, all the material things, love of money, verse 10, as you look at everything this world can give you, you say, you know what? That is infinitely less than what I have in Christ. That no matter what they give me, so far as it might be the promotions, or whether it might be their endorsements, or whether it might be money that they're going to stuff down my throat if I just take a wee compromise here and a wee compromise there, it doesn't matter. I'll never let go of what I have in Christ. That is infinitely more valuable. Infinitely more valuable. And you know, yes, you know, verse 6, godliness with contentment. Great gain. But look at what the world can give you. You know, Judas understood what the world could give you. 30 pieces of silver. Judah knew it. 20 pieces of silver. Gehazi knew it. Achan knew it. All that stuff that was going to waste. Don't do it. Don't go there. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. That's the ultimate put down for money, isn't it? What is money? Confidence trick. That's what it is. It's a confidence trick. The ultimate confidence trick. Literally not worth the paper it's written on. Literally, it's not worth the paper it's written on. I think it was Churchill. John will keep me right. I think it was Churchill that abandoned the gold standard, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. It was. I remember that from 1988, I think. Anyway. Churchill abandoned the gold standard. It's not actually worth anything in absolute terms anymore. But worse than that, not only is it a confidence trick to its value, but we impute it with things that it doesn't have. We impute financial things and material things with abilities and powers that they do not possess. And so Paul gives the whole thing a put down, and he puts money and material things in their context. Firstly, he puts it into the context of time in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, certain we can carry nothing out. Remember that whatever this world can give you materially, financially, is limited by that parenthesis of time, purely for time. You will have it after birth, you will have it before death, but there it is. It's purely within the sphere of time. Secondly, material things are purely within the sphere not only of the temporal, but the material, the physical. Verse 8, having food, you can eat it, and raiment, you can put it on, let us be there with content. There's the ultimate put down for money. Those are the constraints of it. It is constrained by time, between birth and death, and it is constrained by the material and the physical. The temporal and the material. Now the problem is this. There is a confidence trick going on that says that if I have enough of these things or more of these things, they can make me happy. Now, that is only true if you are purely material. And that's how it gets pulled off today, because there are people about that believe that. They believe that we are just material, that we're just atoms, that we're just stardust that happens to have fallen together. Complicated stardust, but basically that's what we are. Dirt. Stuck together in DNA. Now, if that is true, then the physical is all we have. But if there is more, if there is something spiritual, if the God of the Bible is real, if your relationship with Christ is real, if you have ever felt love, explain that in terms of physical, explain that in terms of dirt and dust and DNA. Well, I can't even, that's for sure. If you have ever felt passion, if you have ever felt anger, if you have ever felt hatred, if you have ever enjoyed art or music or wondered at the great buildings of this world, there's a lovely building in Barcelona. I was taking the mains to Barcelona during the week, keeping out of mischief. Sagrada Familia, amazing place. Why bother? I was speaking to my friend who's an atheist about Sagrada Familia, you know. What inspires a man to build a thing like that? Yeah? For the beauty. Yes. Gospel Hall New Come that would have done the job, wouldn't it? Why bother? Because we've got a love of beauty, an appreciation of beauty. Why bother sending people out to outer space? What difference does it make? Because we're interested, we want to know why, where. Why bother
with calculus anyway. I mean, somebody's got used for it, but, you know.
There's more to us than that, isn't there? The confidence trick of money. It is limited by time, and it is limited by the material. I think our time has gone, and I too am limited by time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the surpassing beauty and the surpassing greatness of all that we have in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that he is sovereign over all circumstances in life. At times, our Father, we look just at what we can see in front of our face, and sometimes those circumstances, they're discouraging. Sometimes we feel constrained by them. Sometimes we feel we could be somewhere better, do something bigger. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that thou art sovereign over them all. And we thank thee, our Father, that the pasture was every bit as important in the life of David as was the palace. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is greater than our circumstances. We thank thee, our Father, that we have a Saviour who is greater than time and the material. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the immortal. We thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who is forever and forever. We thank thee, our Father, that we have something infinitely far better in him than we have in this world. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us not to be deceived and distracted. And at times, our Father, we confess we get a bit confused, a bit like rabbits in headlights, our Father. And we pray that thou would give us the grace of perspective, and that we might, our Father, have that eternal perspective. Be with us, our Father. We thank thee for the interest of thy people. We pray, our Father, for a blessing upon the word of God. And we pray that thou would encourage us and help us in our Christian life as we live it out, Father, not often in the most congenial of circumstances, but in the real challenges and difficulties of the world that we live in. Let us do it, our Father, for thy glory, for our good, and for the blessing, our Father, of those that we come in contact with day by day. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.